And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Turn now to the New Covenant scripture reading, which is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning at the first verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, let us understand the teaching of your precepts. Then we will meditate on your wonders. Enable us to give back to you your word in prayer, in praise, in our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we looked at the first of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the laws of the covenant that God made with his people when he brought them out of Egypt and made them his covenant community when he brought them into his household. The first of God's household laws is the command to worship him. That is, it is the command concerning whom to worship. We saw that we are to worship God, the Lord of the covenant, and we saw that Jesus is the covenant Lord. This evening, we consider the second commandment in Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. This is the command concerning how to worship God. We want to look first at the command itself, and then we want to look at the reasons God gives to encourage us to obey it. Listen to the command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Or as the NIV translates it, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The first thing that catches your attention in the second commandment is the phrase, a carved image. Or if you prefer the King James translation, graven image, an idol, as the NIV transliterates the single Greek word, eidolon. Eidolon. The Septuagint uses that word to translate the Hebrew word, petzel. An idol is a statue or a picture or any man-made likeness of something created by God, which likeness is to represent a god and help the worshiper. It is an image, a representation of something God created, used to represent a god, any god, true or false, in worship. The use of images was the usual method of pagan worship in Moses' day. In every ancient Near Eastern religion, including those of all the peoples of the land into which Israel was about to enter, the worshiper would pray to an image of his god, like a mediator, a helper in his worship. The idol was to make worship easier, a kind of assurance that the worshiper would get through to his God, sort of like a hotline. So God says, don't make for yourself an image. Not any kind of image. Not an image of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth under your feet, or the seas under the earth. No creature I've made is to be used by you to create an image to represent me. No image of man, bird, beast, or fish. He's covered the whole realm of creation. There's not much left. The Hebrew word translated idol or image means an image that is carved or cut, or cast. So you naturally think of this command applying to images of wood, or stone, or metal, which were common in Moses' day. And today's version of those images would include pictures on paper, or canvas, or film, or on the screens of televisions, computers, smartphones, or other electronic digital devices. But we make images with words, too. Language isn't forbidden, but it can be used wrongly. When you try to define God and describe his nature beyond what the scriptures tell us, and then you think that you really have adequately, sufficiently understood and described God, and say, there, now I know God, that's God, then you construct an image of God that's just as real, just as functional as any idol made of wood or stone or metal. You carve, you cut, you cast, you create an image with words on your lips or in your mind. This applies to our imaginations as well. We imagine what God looks like as we pray to him. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul talks about wicked people. Wicked people who knew God but don't worship him, because they thought themselves wise and they exercised their imaginations and so exchanged the glory of God for images of men and creatures, so that their thinking became empty and their hearts were darkened. They thought, and we think, God can't be like that. He can't punish the wicked. He couldn't punish people like that. That would be unfair. It's not the way I would do things. That would be unkind. I couldn't worship a God like that. God can't be like that. God's ever present, right? So he must be present in the way that I want him to be present. I want him to touch me. I want to be able to see him with my eyeballs. I want to feel him with me when I want to feel good. I want him to keep his distance when I'm not comfortable with him being around. I want him to assure me that I'm okay with any decision or action or thought I want to take or entertain. God is sovereign. He's in control, right? So he must be in control in the way that I want him to be in control. He must rule in the way I want him to rule, the way I think he should rule, the way I rule. Manipulating this, twisting that, avoiding what I don't like to face, distracting those whose attention is dangerous to me, changing the rules to suit what I want to do. Surely he rules with my happiness in view. God is authoritative. He speaks with authority, right? So he must give commands the way I would give commands. He must speak in the way that I would speak. He must explain himself, his word, his actions, his purposes, to my satisfaction, for my approval. He must show himself, directing things in a certain way, so that I ought to be able to read the signs of the times and know what to do or what not to do without looking at his word and exercising faith. He must understand his promises the way I would like to understand them. And he must be faithful to them as I understand them. He must speak my truth. Their thinking became empty, and their hearts were darkened. We end up worshiping a God of our own making. Idolatry may begin by using an image to worship God, but it ends by worshiping the image. It begins as a false means of worship of the true God and immediately becomes truly worshiping a false God. If you don't think your heart ever operates that way, you really don't know your own heart. This is at the bottom of all sin. And you are a sinner. If you are no sinner, no idolater, then you have no need of Christ. He came to save sinners, idolaters, not the righteous. Image making in the heart is sin common to every man, woman, and child. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. So God says, don't make images. This was a unique, distinctive feature of the religion of Israel, the worship of the true and living God. Its effect is to preserve our awareness of the difference between God and his creation. He can't be confined to his creation. God is above the heavens. We have the tendency to try to box God up, to get him in a nice, neat little package so we can get a handle on him. We try to understand God completely, to know what makes God tick so we can make him tick to our time. We try to explain away the mystery, the difference between creator and creature. We want his ways to look like our ways. We try to bring him down to our level, in our way. We make an image for ourselves. So God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, an idol. But you see, God has already come down in his own way. And God made us in his image. If you want to look at an image of God, a created representation of God, then look at the image he made. God has already made us as his image of himself. You are the image of God. So he has eliminated any conceivable necessity for us to make an image of him. But more than that, we've already marred, damaged the image that he has made. Although we're still the image of God, sin damages the image. Like fire damage or cracks in a mirror prevent the mirror from reflecting a perfect image or reflecting an image perfectly. So what sort of image would or could we expect to create with that kind of track record? Furthermore, now God has made the perfect image of himself in Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 3, says that Jesus is the exact representation, the perfect image of God, because he is God, become man, the image of God, yet without sin. No damage, no marring, no warping, no cracks. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Look to him. So God says, don't make images and don't bow down to them. Bowing down is an act of submission that you would do before a king. Don't serve them as you would a king. Don't surrender to them. Don't depend upon them. Don't worship them. See, the second commandment forbids the making of images intended to represent God himself. He's not merely talking about images of other gods. That's already been forbidden in the first commandment, where any worship of other gods is forbidden outright. But images become objects of worship, confused with the thing that they're intended to represent. That's why the way you worship is so important. Any forms of worship not prescribed by God become objects of worship, so we end up worshiping our methods, our form of worship, instead of God himself. Breaking the second commandment leads to breaking the first. Now remember that all of life is worship. So all of life is addressed in this commandment, not just what you do here on Sunday. What then does the second commandment require of you? First, see that you're to guard against false worship. You're to give your worship to God the Father, to Jesus the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the triune God. God is whom you worship. And you give your worship through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament worshiper offered sacrifices, sin offerings, thank offerings, fellowship offerings. All his worship was by means of sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice. All our sacrifices in one. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to him. You are able to worship only through the blood of Christ. He is all of our offerings by which we are restored to fellowship and enjoy fellowship with God. And you give your worship in Christ. You can worship God truly only as you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that you stand in Christ, our great high priest, who presents all our offerings and who is all our offerings, our only offerings. So you worship in spirit and truth. And how do you do that? How do you do that? You worship in obedience. You worship with your mind focused on obedience to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul uses the language of warfare, where we read, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." Notice, Paul's talking about image worship. "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." You take every thought, every imagination captive, even your thinking, to make it obedient to Christ. And what are your weapons? In Ephesians 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 2, we read about repentance. Because we're sinners, our worship must involve repentance. Verses 17 through 19 remind us of Romans 1. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Again, Paul speaks of those whose thinking is futile, empty, pointless, whose understanding is darkened, those who are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is theirs due to the hardening of their hearts. But Paul sets us in contrast to them. And the point of the contrast is that we operate according to the truth. We have a standard, a true standard. And then Paul describes repentance as putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And he says that the goal of repentance, the purpose of the new self, is to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, a passage very similar to Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is. Then in verse 10, he talks of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image, the icon of its creator. By repentance, you become more and more like the God you worship, more and more like Jesus. Paul elaborates on your weapons and your armor in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, where it becomes plain that you are armed with the basics of the gospel, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You are armed with the basics of the gospel. See further how you worship, what your weapons are, how you guard against false worship, how you use those weapons, the basics of the gospel, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, where we learn about the people of the newly equipped church, the newly armed church, upon which the Holy Spirit had been poured out. We learn that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in the language of Ephesians 6, your one offensive weapon. Here is their standard for worship, and here is yours. And because they heeded the word of the Lord, they were devoted to fellowship. That meant that they shared with one another their joys, their sufferings, their belongings. They're like the Roman army, the invincible Roman army for centuries. The Roman army marched with their tall shields, shields so tall that they covered the soldier. And they marched with their arms linked together. That's close fellowship. They shared the wounds and the attacks. When the arrows from the other army, or the spears, the javelins, came across the battlefield, the shields all went up together. And when one soldier was struck, those next to him would hold him up. That's fellowship. They shared the wounds, and when they went forward together. They had fellowship with each other, the early church, in Acts 2. They had fellowship with each other because they worshiped the same God, not Caesar. They had fellowship in and with Christ. They enjoyed fellowship with God through Christ in the sacraments and in prayer. They depended upon God for everything, so they sought Him out in prayer according to His word. And finally, we see that they were praising God before others, so that everyone was filled with awe, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. They carried the battle forward. That's what's required of you. But then what is forbidden you? You're not to use any idols, any graven images of God of any sort in connection with worship. The Heidelberg Catechism remarks that we're not to even use them as a help to instruct the young or novices in the faith. And the Catechism cautions us not to be wiser than God in giving him his worship. Give that one some thought. Idol worship is often conducted because we think we are wiser than God when it comes to choosing the methods by which we can most effectively worship or serve God or teach our children. We think we know our abilities and weaknesses better than God does. We think we know our children, how they hear and see and learn, better than God who made them. So many evangelical Christians a few years ago thought that it would be a good thing to see and invite others to see Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, because they thought they would be better able to appreciate the suffering of Christ on our behalf. A devotional exercise, as it was intended to be by Gibson. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains that we're not to devise, to suggest, to command, to use, or to approve any worship which God himself has not instituted. We're not to tolerate false religion within the sphere of our authority. We're not to make any representation of God, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught up in doing things that seem good, but are not commanded by God in his word. The forbidding of images means that we are constantly cast back upon our knowledge of God gained from his word and his works, so that we respond in love to a God we can't see, but who is nevertheless real. In the second part of verse 9, we come to the reasons God gives for this command. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Webster's dictionary tells us that jealousy means being intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness, zealously watchful. For example, if I'm a jealous husband, it means that I won't share my wife's devotion due to me with anyone else. Jealousy is bad when you won't share the devotion that is not your due, like a husband who won't allow for his wife to render what is due to the Lord. But of course, God's jealousy is never like that. He's never jealous of what doesn't belong to him, since all devotion is due to him. So when you give your devotion to another, you provoke God's jealousy. When you follow the ways and means of another, you provoke God's jealousy. As we noted before, breaking the second commandment leads to breaking the first. False worship is worship of another god. It's interesting to note that in Exodus 32, when the Israelites made an idol in the form of a golden calf, Aaron set up an altar in front of it and announced, "Tomorrow is a festival to the Lord." Not a festival to Baal, or to Mammon, or to Molech. Not a festival to the gods of Egypt, but a festival to the Lord. He pointed to the idol, the golden calf, and said, "This is your God that led you out of Egypt." And that worship, by false means, provoked the Lord to wrath. Divided allegiance stirs up the jealousy, the zeal of God. His zeal means that he will demonstrate his lordship, either in judgment or in blessing, even to future generations. As he says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. False worship has consequences for future generations. You can see why it should be so. If you worship God falsely, you have no reason to expect that your children will worship him any better, any more truly than you do. Humanly speaking, they can only do worse. So the Lord says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, those who hate God. False worship is hating God. You can understand that best when you see to whom he shows love, covenant love, to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. The emphasis there is on my commands. What commands do you obey? How do you worship God in your day-to-day service? By what standards do you serve? Who sets your standards? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What this commandment calls for from you is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith is necessary precisely because you don't obey any commands, including this one, sufficiently. We're naturally inclined to believe only what we see, but you're commanded to do the contrary. You're commanded to believe what you hear from God. How are you going to worship God acceptably? By looking to the perfect image of God, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Your acceptable, reasonable worship is setting your mind on Jesus in faith, trusting him, and walking according to his word, what he has said, his standards, in all that you do, day by day by day, moment by moment, situation by situation. And when you see that you have failed, turn your heart and mind back to Jesus in repentance, because he shows mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments, even when mixed with so much weakness and imperfection because he loved idolaters and kept his own commandments for them. Rest in him who keeps you. Let's pray. Father, as your little children, keep us, and by your grace, cause us to keep ourselves from idols. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.